our summer fellowship series. We're very excited. We are, over the next four Wednesdays, dipping into four early church heroes of the faith. And we are, I guess, across the year, we try and get a varied diet. So week to week on Sundays, we have expository preaching, occasionally topical series, if you count the Ten Commandments. Sometimes on weekends away, we have doctrinal series, and obviously our bite-sized theology is doctrinal. But this is a different part of our diet where we look at Christian truth, but through the lens of biography. And it's a different way of understanding what we believe and how others have believed it in previous centuries. I'm not going to tell you much about Irenaeus. I'm going to hand over to Paolo in a minute. But before I do that, I'm going to read a verse from Hebrews 13, and I'll say a prayer once I've read the verse. So that you may remember this from our Hebrews studies. It goes like this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that in joining us to your Son, you joined us to your people across the ages and across the world as well. And Father, we thank you for those who have finished the race before us. And you tell us to consider the outcome of their lives and to imitate their faith. Father, help us to be humble. We each age has our own blind spots, and help us to learn from those from another age, and to understand the fights they fought and what loyalty to Christ looked like in their day, and help us therefore to imitate their faith. Please help Paolo, help each of us to be concentrating, even though it's on Zoom and remotely. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to Paolo.
Thank you, Andrew. Before I start, let me just say I've left the handout for today in the chat. I'll also be projecting it here, so do as you wish in terms of accompanying this night. So first we could ask ourselves, why even study the history of the church? Why bother? Can't I just read my Bible and apply it to my life? Imagine that we as human beings were not born in households and families. Imagine that we would just appear instantaneously in some place with no parents or anyone to teach us and show us how life is. Imagine that we had to come up with answers to our own questions without the input of someone who has been through the same questions and phases as we did. That is our state, or that would be our state. If we didn't bother about church history, we could survive, but we'd be so much poorer. And I believe that throughout this month, we'll actually discover that lots of our questions right now have already been dealt with and sometimes answered in a more complete and fresh way by Christians that lived long ago. At the same time, it's not hard to find in ourselves the same old modern beliefs that old is bad, good is new, that primitive cultures lacked sophistication and complexity, and that their thought was just too shallow. So to challenge that, let me just say what I believe can happen if we bother to listen to the church fathers. We might understand better the world in the first centuries after Christ. We might understand the sufferings, the fights, the challenges they had to face. And we might learn how they read their Bibles. And in that, that we might be better equipped to read our Bibles in our time. That we'd be encouraged and empowered to fight our fights in our time. And that we would grow in wisdom, thinking the big questions of our age. So about Irenaeus, I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but it is said of Irenaeus that no early Christian writer deserves more appreciation from the whole church than him. They say that he was a great theologian, maybe the best theologian, in that in all of the history of Christian studies, no one used the theology as interconnected tool as he did. In that he saw the connections and the impact that different convictions would have on other areas of Christian thought. Now, this is quite a strong and heavy affirmation to make, and maybe I'm just trying to make you want to love Irenaeus more than Augustine and others that we'll study later. But in fact, compared to them, we don't have much information about Irenaeus. We have enough. So on Irenaeus, so he was born in 130 AD. He grew up in Smyrna, in modern-day Turkey. The same city to which Jesus writes at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And there he was mentored by the Bishop Polycarp, who was himself mentored by John the Apostle and others who have seen the Lord Jesus. So this makes Irenaeus of the second generation of Christian leaders after Jesus. And this fact was very important for him, as we will see. At a certain point, he moved to Lyon in Gaul, modern-day France, where a church had been established. Then in 177, it's actually not right in the screen, 177, he went back to Rome, maybe to discuss there about the problems with heresies in Gaul, in France. I know that the British are very political correct, except with the French. One thing that the British and the Portuguese have in common. But the problems there were not just because they were French. In fact, the problems were connected with the danger and the spread of a certain kind of heresy that we'll tackle later. And while he was there in Rome, there was heavy persecution back in Lyon, and that resulted in the death and the persecution and death of many of Irenaeus' friends, including his bishop, Potinus. So when he returns back home, he is actually appointed bishop instead of Potinus. On the date of his death, we are actually not sure, but tradition says that it was on the 28th of June of 202, which is rather precise. So in short, if we may summarize, Irenaeus lived very soon after the apostles, in a time of both real persecution and heresy springing up. And he was a bishop who was responsible for protecting God's church. So on his works, Irenaeus wrote a number of books, but unfortunately we only have a few fragments and two complete books. One of them is called Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching, which I have here because it's so small and readable. And the other one, a much bigger one, it's called Against the Heresies. And it is in this later one that he'll tackle the heresies he was fighting with. So Irenaeus' works are in fact a great gift to the church. They are still a reference for us in many issues. And Irenaeus is also the first patristic, which means just post-apostolic church, the patristic writer to make full use of the apostles' writings as scripture. And this because we don't have access for more documents, but he was the first that we know of. So in his first work, the demonstration of the apostolic preaching, Irenaeus is at the same time for and against the ideas of his time. Just as we saw as we studied Hebrews together this year, people in that time believed that old is best. So Irenaeus intends to show that the preaching of the apostles is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Christian faith is the oldest and best story. So he tells the story of how the whole Bible is showing the Son of God already there in the Old Testament, not only foretold, but also present at every step. And that all of the Old Testament pointed to the climax of his coming, his work, his life and death. And the same proclamation of all of this was being made by the apostles. And that's what he's saying. The second work he did against the heresies is actually he's fighting a heresy called Gnosticism. It's a big heresy. It went across different centuries, different strands. It mixed with all kinds of religions. So Irenaeus saw this as a many-headed monster threatening his flock. So as a pastor at heart, he set out to protect the Christians, bring the Gnostics to saving knowledge, and kill the monster. And basically, all of we know of his thought comes almost all from this book. So the rest of our time today will be spent seeing through the themes that he uses to answer the Gnostics. So in order that we get what is going on with the Gnostics, let's just summarize what they believed. Okay, so they believed, they opposed the flesh against the spirit. So they said that physical things and specifically flesh, our bodies, are bad and corrupt, but that the spirit is good. And because of that, they believed that the spirit, the good part, seeks liberation from the body. And because of that, salvation is not about saving from sin and death, but it's about self-improvement through this liberation. That happens through a kind of secret knowledge, a knowledge that didn't come from the Old Testament. They rejected the Old Testament. It didn't come through the apostles. The apostles were all right. They were okay, but they say they misunderstood the radical revelation of Jesus. So the secret knowledge actually came through this inner circle of certain teachers that know what Jesus was saying in more private moments of his life. And this is basically what they believed. So to understand Irenaeus' thought, we'll go through three themes today, and the first one is how to read the Bible, how to read the scriptures and keep from error, aka how to fight heresy. So asking, we might say that the first point would be that teaching from the Bible is not enough, and this might seem shocking at the first glance, but asking someone, some teacher, whether they get their teaching and ideas from the Bible is not the only question to ask. Most of heresies, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses today, they justify their position from the Bible. So the question is not whether or not we're going to the Bible. Please go. There's no hope if you don't start there. But the question is, how are you going to the Bible? It was common for the Gnostics to not only ignore the Old Testament, but also only use certain parts of the New Testament that can be easily manipulated, like Jesus' parables or other more obscure passages that you can't understand just with the first reading. Irenaeus compares this to someone that takes a beautiful mosaic of a king made out of precious stones by a skillful artist, and then he rearranges the jewels to make a picture of a fox, destroying the image of the man. They would often come up with other works, not from scripture, and then use some part of the scripture more obscure to say, see, the Bible is saying precisely what we are saying. So just going to the Bible is not enough. So we must read the Bible in line with the principles we learn from the Bible. Irenaeus says that the one who wants to understand the Bible, using this Fox King picture again, he recognizes the jewels, but he will not accept the fox for the image of the king. He will restore each of the passages to its proper order, and having fit into the Bible, he will expose the error of the heretics. And just like this slogan we read here, if you take the text out of context, you end up with a con. So therefore, to properly read the Bible, we don't come already with our principles and way of reading. We must find and respect the meaning and the intention of the original author. And furthermore, Irenaeus is pretty convinced that the Bible is all about Jesus, and he was so important for many people that Ignatius, other church father, he said that for him the archives, the Old Testament, are Jesus Christ. By this he meant not that Jesus is a higher authority than Scripture, but on the contrary, that all of the Bible, the revelation of God, is equal to the preaching of Jesus by the apostles. So all that the Gospels proclaim was already there in some way in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus tells the Jews in John 5:39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that is and it is that they that bear witness about me." The Bible bears witness about Jesus. And also, the Bible is one book. Yeah, the Bible is one book. In Gnostic thought, it was common to draw such a radical distinction between the revelations that the gods of each testament were not the same. In contrast, Irenaeus is the first recorded writer in the early church to maintain this unity of scripture that we now call the Bible. And finally, the Bible interprets itself. And this is a quote directly from Irenaeus. He says, "The demonstrations of the things contained in the scriptures cannot be demonstrated except from the scriptures themselves." And by this he's saying that the meaning of the Bible cannot be understood without the Bible. So you cannot come already with your worldview, your ideas, and try to read the Bible through that. You have to understand the Bible for itself. And we have a case study here. So to understand what Jesus is saying to the young man in Mark 10, when he gets to the young rich man and says for him to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor and follow him. To understand that, we need a biblical idea of possessions. If we don't have that biblical idea, we could end up thinking that having possessions, that private ownership is something bad. But when we go to Acts 5:4, there we discover that actually having possessions is legitimate. There in Acts, a couple from church is selling their possessions and they give part of their money to the church. But the problem is that they said that they gave all the money they had from the sale, while in fact they returned some money for themselves. So Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the problem in here in Acts was not that they had property or that they had money, but that they were dishonest and liars. So going back to Marcus, Jesus could never be implying that being rich was bad. The problem was that the rich loved money, and Jesus's request to follow him and leave everything behind was actually to prove whom he loved, God or money. But if we try to understand this passage in Mark without the Bible itself and only with our logic, we could end up with the wrong interpretation. And we could end up teaching that to the church and teaching that it's wrong to have money or possessions. So to conclude this part, saying that we teach the Bible isn't enough. We must read the Bible with the principles we have from the Bible. And the Bible is all about Jesus. All that the scriptures say testify about Jesus. Therefore, the Bible is one book from beginning to end. It is the whole story that God is reaching humanity. And finally, the Bible interprets itself. We try to understand difficult passages, not just with logic, but with other parts of the Bible. So in this second part, we'll delve into the considered the biggest theme in Irenaeus, and we'll start with the first part of it. That humanity was created by God as a child who will grow to maturity. Humanity was created by God as a child who will grow to maturity. And here, with Irenaeus, we must relearn not to think of mankind only as individuals. In our modern times, we often speak of salvation as strictly individual and the Christian life as only a personal experience. And certainly it is true that to be part of the new humanity, we need first to have a personal encounter with Jesus. But that's not all. Irenaeus saw with the Bible man as a whole, as a humanity. He pictured it like a river, but a river that you look into, not from the bank at a certain point and then later at another point, but as seen at a glance from the source right down into the river mouth, the same river all the way. So Irenaeus says of man as humanity in the garden, he says this, they were in their development, while the man was very little since he was an infant, and it was necessary for him to reach full development by growing. It was necessary for him to reach full development by growing. Here he's not saying literally that man was a child in Eden, but that he was just as a child that still needs to grow. Just like a child that at a certain point, at a certain stage, is unable to talk, It has all the likelihood of being able to do so in the future, provided that it grows. But an injury might prevent her from it, from talking to in the future. And this is the situation of the first man and the first woman. And here, Irenaeus is already saying things that directly challenge the Gnostics. Man is not bad. The flesh, our body, is not evil. Man was created good. And that could be not a bigger statement than the one in the first chapter of the Bible, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness." If man was to be bad, then God had to be the bad guy also. And that was a grave blasphemy, where the Gnostics would end up. So what was lacking in Adam and Eve previously to the fall was not a result of sin. That child was not sinful. It had just not grown up. Until they broke God's commandment of not eating the fruit, they were righteous and in good relationship with God. What they lacked there was maturity. But when they sinned, that stopped them from growing. And now they were also in the mud, wicked. They could not grow anymore. It was not their bodies that were now stained by sin, but everything in them, their bodies, their hearts, their souls. Irenaeus says that they destroy themselves in the inner man. Now, as sinners in constant immaturity, they were less human, they were less manly than they were before. So, man was a child that was to grow into maturity, but it sinned, and now they were corrupt, unable to grow. And now, it is now that we are arriving to the big idea that Irenaeus is known for. And it is, as we shall see, a very biblical idea. But we'll see a very strong explanation of it with Irenaeus. And the idea is that the second point, so Jesus comes as another Adam to set humanity back on the road towards maturity. Maybe you've heard this phrase, maybe you haven't, but Irenaeus says that Jesus Christ, in his infinite love, has become what we are in order that he may make us entirely what he is. And this is what he called and is called the concept of recapitulation. Recapitulation, yeah. And it means basically that Christ, as the second Adam, he is undoing the evils brought about by the first Adam. He is the second Adam undoing the evils brought about by the first Adam. And that is exactly what we read, for example, in Romans 5. And we can read that passage together. And it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And this is just a beautiful and magnificent passage. Paul is here talking about two men. The first man that failed the test, he was not obedient, and through him death and condemnation came into man, into humanity. And in fact, Adam was not alone in his sin. He was the representative of all of humanity. Through him, humanity was plunged into failure, sin and eternal immaturity. And then there's a second Adam, that is unlike the first. He's Adam, he's human, and yet he passes the test. Just as Adam's sin plunges humanity into disobedience, now through the obedience of the second Adam, a new humanity is plunged into righteousness. So Adam's defeat and Christ's victory are opposites of one another. So humanity, and each man and each woman, is either under Adam or under Christ, is either under curse or under blessing. And this is very important, because, as I said earlier, we rarely talk of our salvation in these terms that are not only individual. But we are very used to the idea that many times the action of someone, of some representative, has implications for a whole group. If a father drives recklessly in high speed in the highway, the bad consequences of his actions can come not only to him, but potentially to his family or even others. Also positively, if we look, for example, to David and Goliath, David's victory was not only personal, but was shared by everyone on his team, on his side. His victory meant that the whole nation, Israel, was now free from the threat of Goliath's nation. So the Bible is clear in Romans and in other passages that everyone that ever lived or will live will stand in the last day, either on the side of one or the other Adam, either represented by one which actions bring bad consequences, or the other whose victory means liberation. And yes, we will be accountable for what we have done, but our fate will be determined by the one we are represented by. So everyone that is born into the first Adam, and the only alternative is to be identified with the second, and instead of the condemnation of the first, to receive the righteousness of the second. And the second one is Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. And this is why, for Irenaeus, the incarnation is so important. In the incarnation, the Son of God is taking on himself our humanity. So this is not only legitimate, but beautiful and necessary for man's recapitulation. It is an essential key for God's grand plan of bringing fleshy humanity he created to its goal. We'll actually have a good amount of study on the incarnation this month, as we'll also be thinking about it with Jono when he brings up Athanasius. But here's the difference. With Irenaeus, the problem for the society around was how could Jesus be man? How could God become man? Isn't it taking flesh too dirty for someone like God to stoop to? But in Athanasius, the problem will be how could Jesus be divine? How could Jesus be God? So the incarnation is a part of the project of recapitulation of the second Adam, that is undoing the evils of the first. As someone said, the incarnation is Christ joining the spirit to human flesh so that human flesh might have a future. So again, answering the Gnostics, in the flesh was the problem. Then it was, if the flesh was the problem, it would not, the flesh could not be liberated. But in the incarnation, it is the spirit that comes into the flesh. The Son of God comes and takes human flesh, in Jesus Christ, both God and man. And that signifies real hope that the flesh will be redeemed and freed from the presence of sin, the real evil. In the incarnation, we see that the more natural and fleshy and human man that ever lived was Jesus, and always with no sin. So sin makes us not more human, but less human. The incarnation means hope that will be restored because as Jesus came. So again, recapitulation is the second Adam undoing the evils brought about by the first Adam. So this is about Christ's work of salvation as a restoration of creation, a return to man's original state. And this means that Christ acts in our place in everything that he did or is doing, from the moment of his birth, through his passion, death and resurrection, the consummation of time, up to the time that he hands the kingdom to his Father. In all of that, he is our representative. So that means that if we are in Christ, in the second Adam, we can truly contemplate that which Adam and Eve lost from their horizon. Adam and Eve were never God's goal. They were only children. But the project of salvation was to humanity to be brought into maturity, into perfection. And through Jesus, that will be a reality for us. We tend to view progression and growth in Christian life as some kind of personal improvement, but for Irenaeus, as he read in the Bible, man's purpose was so much bigger. Death was just the middle, an intermediate stage in Christian life. This means radically that our goal is not personal improvement, but actually our goal is the resurrection from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as by one man came death, by Adam, by a man as came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And now as we quote the Bible again, we come to see how the Bible is so clear on this. Irenaeus didn't invent the wheel, but he's helping us to understand it and reminding us of it. So man's purpose was maturity. So Jesus didn't come as a leveler to make us neutral again. And that's why the Nike symbol is there. So he didn't came just to put us back in a neutral stage. He came as came to do a complete swoosh, a complete tick, not just restoring us to where we started, but going through that to a higher level. He came to redeem and to be our representative until the end, that we might end the journey and we might achieve maturity. So in Christ, humanity is remade and the image is restored, and perfection and maturity is again in our horizon. So our logic can't be, oh, now I'm saved, I'm so safe, I don't need to worry. It should be radically different. Well, Jesus saved me, is representing me. Now I can start to grow into maturity. I will only stop sinning in the new creation, but I want to start growing because in Jesus that is not only possible, but is achieving the way there for us.